For this morning's sermon, I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to read two passages, actually, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 and through 25. And then I'm going to skip over to the Gospel of Luke and read chapters 14, 7 through 11. So if you've got your Bibles with you and you want to follow along, you can. I encourage you to find not one, but two spots this morning. We are continuing our sermon series called This Is Us. It is a sermon series about some topics that are pertinent to Redeemer. In general, the topics fall into two categories, grief and dealing with grief and learning to grieve the past in order to be open to whatever God has, and then diversity and race. But as you've probably found throughout the sermon series, sometimes even the topics go beyond that, broader than that. And so we'll be doing that. Today will be the last sermon on race. We've done a few of them, race and diversity. And one last time before I get to the sermon text, I'm actually going to go through this chart one more time, try to explain to you why we're doing what we're doing, and hopefully this will start to be making sense to a few different folks, and if not, please ask me afterwards, and hopefully it will line up things. But there's really, when churches come together in diversity, there's really two ways to move forward, and I'm going to lead us as a church in one way, and I just want you to know why I'm leading you in that way and what the differences are and everything like that. And the two ways I'm going to call it are, like, one is the interpersonal way and the other is the corporate way, okay? So hopefully this will make sense in just a second. The interpersonal way goes something like this. People have the mindset that racism is mostly something that happened in the past. You see it in like the historical stuff, but basically after the civil rights movement, it's basically gone away. Racists are mostly a few bad apples, right? We see them on TV and the news and everything like that, and on the internet message boards, but it's mostly just a few bad apples. And then the key piece here is that the problem is we have these lingering hurts from past injustice, right? So it's not current stuff going on, but it just happened in the past and we're still hurt by it. And then the solution then in that case is to have conversations and come together in conversation and talk through. And if we just sort of sit down and have a conversation, then we'll solve all these problems. All right, that's one way to look at it. Several churches are going down this route. I want to submit to you that maybe there's a different way to look at it, and it'll affect how we live our lives at Redeemer. And it goes something like this, that racism is still ongoing. And then if this blows your minds, that racism is all of us. Racists are all of us. We are part of a racist system. The key problem is injustice is active and ongoing. And the solution is not just to talk about it, but to see change in our society. So this is what I've been showing you. I want you to have conversations. You know, when I keep talking about this, it's not that we're against conversations. Those of you in the racial reconciliation group, conversations are key. I have learned so much about race through conversations. We want to start there as our building block, but we want to go a step further. A couple weeks ago, we talked about lament. There's a time when the conversation stops, right? Where you say, I'm willing to be silent. I'm willing to listen. I'm not going to give feedback. I'm not going to try to have answers. I'm just going to mourn with those who mourn. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to acknowledge I'm complicit in some of this and lament. This week, this morning, we're going to talk about power and privilege. There's a sense where we say, okay, it's not enough just to talk about it. We need to be aware of power structures and how they work and how privilege works. And then finally, we talk about justice and advocacy. We get to that point where we actually go out and do something and affect change. So each one of the sermons have been a different category. Today's sermon is that light blue one, power and privilege. So if you would with me, let's pray together and then read Mark chapter 8 and then Luke chapter 14 if you would. Let's pray and then seek God's face this morning. Almighty God, we pray that you might speak to us this morning in a simple prayer this morning for all of us. Give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see you and your spirit, what you're doing. Give us eyes to see the power and privileges you've granted us around us. Speak to us, Father, in Christ's mighty name. Amen. It says, Mark chapter 8, starting verse 22. It says, they, the disciples, came to Bethesda, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, he put his hands on him and asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes and says, "Do you see anything?" His eyes were opened and he was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Then jumping over to Luke chapter 14, we'll be reading verses 7 through 11. It says, "When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Amen. Well, Redeemer, I have enjoyed being your pastor these past 11 years. It's been fun. It's been real. Don't know if I'll be your pastor after this week. This is not going to be an easy one for any of us this morning. I've been dreading this sermon for a while. At the same time I dread it, I know we need to talk about it. I know that healing will come for people of different colors if we talk about it. And so we want to make sure we're the church that does talk about that. And that's areas of power and privilege. Talking through power and privilege. Let me start with some caveats real quick. This is what I would call a 1205 sermon. You know what I mean by a 1205 sermon? What I mean is when I'm talking this morning, I will probably stir up things in your life that you immediately respond to. And that's fine. That's a good thing. But what I don't want you to do is mentally tune out the rest of the sermon, but rather sit there if you can, sit with it for just a moment. And then at 1205, you can yell at me at that point when it's all done and we've heard the entire thing, right? So this is a 1205 sermon. Listen till the end. Even pray about it for yourself and see if some of this stuff sinks in. Then the second thing I'll remind you is part of our denomination, part of our church, we have this thing called freedom in Christ. I do not expect you to agree with everything I say. I don't expect you to agree just because you want to agree. I hope for you and for yourself, you know why it is you believe what it is you want to believe. You have freedom here. I'm just asking you not to make a knee-jerk reaction to some of this stuff. So this is what we'll be talking about this morning. These are my caveats as we go in. Is that cool with everyone? Think we do it? Okay, let's begin. I need you to flash back to the late 1990s and go back to Seattle, Washington, where I grew up and was a student at the University of Washington in the late 1990s. So put in your NSYNC album or your Backstreet Boys album, Britney Spears, whatever it was. Put on your favorite TV show, whatever movie it might have been. Flash back to the 1990s. And we students were in class at the University of Washington, and we're in an intercultural communication class, and the question came up like this. And this is a question where at the very end of the sermon we're going to answer. People were like, you know, there's a BET channel. There's a Black Entertainment Television channel. Why isn't there a WET channel? Why isn't there a White Entertainment TV channel? Way back in the 1990s, I did not know the answer to that. I know a little bit more of the answer now, or at least I've been enlightened to a little bit more of the answer now. And I hope by the end of this worship service today that you have a little bit more idea of why that is the case. But to do that, we're going to have to focus on our key word, which is the word seeing. Do you see some of this stuff? Let's start right off the bat and make sure we're seeing the same way. The very first issue is let's make sure we define privilege in the right way. Because every time I have a conversation about privilege, I notice people have different definitions. In fact, two definitions are not even accurate, but people will operate like these are the normal definitions of privilege. For some folks, they will hear the word privilege, and they'll picture a rich kid with a silver spoon in their mouth that never had to do anything. And they'll think when we say you have privilege, what they're saying is you've never worked hard. It's not the case. Several of you worked hard. Many of you worked hard. Whether you have privilege or not, several of you worked hard. We're not talking about that you haven't worked hard. Now, another group of people will hear the word privilege and they will imply that privilege means that you've never had to go through hard things, that you've never had to deal with hardship. No, that's not the case either, right? Several of you have privilege, have dealt with incredible hardships, losing of jobs, losing of life, losing of loved ones, whatever it might be. We are not talking about that you haven't worked hard, nor are we talking about that you haven't faced hardship. When we're talking about privilege, we have a very simple definition, that some people in society get things that other people don't. It's a very basic definition of privilege. That's where we're going to start. And of course, we're going to talk mostly about race, but you know it exists in other areas. Men get things that women don't get. Americans get things that other people from other countries don't get. People that are rich get things that people that are poor don't get. There are other categories besides race, but we're just going to focus on race this morning as we talk about privilege, all right? So what special right or benefit was given to me that others didn't get? Now, if you're like me, what happens is you hear that, and you have an initial knee-jerk reaction. You say, I had to work hard. I've never had any privilege or anything like that. I couldn't possibly be. And it's a challenge to learn how to see it. And so we're going to go see it. I'm going to use a little bit of my own story to see it, all right? Let's see if we can see some of this stuff here in place. I'm going to use a couple of my ancestors. One is named Hans Morweis. He was the immigrant from Germany on my father's side. The other is named Johnny Johnson, the immigrant from Norway on my mother's side. Not too creative with the Norwegian names, Johnny Johnson, but it's still good people and good time. Just talk about what they went through and did they have privilege or not. I want you to just sit with me. So let's look at Hans and Johnny and then everybody else real quick with me. All right. The immigration experience. Oh, man, it was hard. Like most folks, they came probably with nothing in their pockets. They hit Ellis Island. They're just hoping that hard work would get them to move forward with life, right? They had left Norway. They had left Germany for certain reasons. Things were bad there. They came here with nothing but a dream. They had to work from the bottom up to get there. And they worked hard. How dare you say they have privilege, right? But then you think about it a little bit. That same time they emigrated to the United States, they immigrated into the United States. Do you everyone remember last week when Pastor Stanley was talking about Chinese weren't even allowed to come to the United States in this time frame? Or, you know, like when you think about, well, where did they move to? Well, Montana and South Dakota, and like who did that land belong to before they moved there? Or even going a step further is like, if you're African American, you didn't have the choice to come here. You were forced. And then around this time frame, this time period, people were saying, you know what? We want you to go back to Africa. The colonization movement was taking place. Did Hans and Johnny work hard? They sure did. Did Hans and Johnny experience hardship? They sure did. Did Hans and Johnny have advantages that other people didn't have? Yes, they did. Keep going with me. They had to find jobs. Hans and Johnny had to find jobs. How do you find a job? Hey, everyone, how do you find a job? Well, you work hard and you get good grades at school. I said, no, you know how you find a job. You network to find a job, right? That's why the owner's no good son has a promotion before you did at work. We network and that's how we find jobs. So how did Hans and Johnny find jobs? They networked. Hans worked as a tool and die guy because that's what all the Germans were doing. Johnny worked in fishing and lumber because that's what all the Scandinavians were doing. And I tell you, Redeemer, those jobs are hard jobs. Logging, man. I just had to trim a tree the other day in my yard. I got tired after an hour. Can you imagine chopping down a tree, no chainsaw, nothing like that? Fishing. I'm not talking about like the fishing where you sit with a pole and you just sort of leisurely sit there all day. I'm talking about like your hands are permanently stuck in a claw position because you've been working in the Bering Sea fishing, right? Hard, hard work and hardship. Johnny actually lost his life fishing in Alaska. He died or was murdered, we're not sure, but he definitely died on the job in Alaska. Incredible hardship, right? But did they have advantages that others didn't? Yeah. Whose land was the logging taken from? Whose fish were those fish originally in Alaska and Washington State, right? Were African American sharecroppers given an equal opportunity to become fishermen or go into the logging business? No. Were Hispanics that saw their land taken and the Mexican American War given the opportunity to become tool and die folks? No. Was it hard? Yes. Was it that others had the same equal access they did? No, they had some privileges. I'll give you one more. This one, I'll give you two more. This blows my mind here. This is the craziest one for me. How about during war, right? World War II. Those of you who know history, who were we at war with in World War II? Germany, Japan, right? Any guesses as to what the last name Morweis is? Is a German, right? So we get to World War II. They look at my grandfather and like, hey, you German? Yeah, I'm German. Okay, that's cool. Go on with your life. What did they do with the Japanese? So you Japanese? Yeah. Okay, we're going to need to go ahead and round you up in this internment camp, and you have to stay there the rest of the war. The war was hard. I talked to my grandmother about the sacrifices they had to make. It was difficult, right? They had to make sacrifices. Both of my grandparents served faithfully and served their country faithfully. And so it was hard, and there was hardship that took place, and many folks lost their lives in that war. So I'm not denying hardships or hard work did not take place. But were there advantages that some had rather than others? Yeah. Ain't nobody round up the Germans and put them in internment camps. That's what we call privilege. One more for you. My family did the best thing possible. You know, you immigrate, you work, survive the war, and then you build a life in the 1950s, 1960s, right afterwards. And certainly with hard work, by saving up their money, they were able to buy homes, and they bought houses. And those of you that know about wealth, you know that most people have the majority of their wealth in their homes. So they were able to buy houses. Thanks to a little company you may have heard of called Amazon.com, houses in Seattle are worth incredible amounts of money. I could take my daughter Cora's dollhouse and put it on a parking strip and it'd be worth $500,000 in Seattle these days. So money and houses have done it. And again, they worked hard, they saved their money to build up these houses, and the housing prices rose. And so it wasn't that they didn't work hard to own their homes, but did they deal with redlining? Did they deal with internment? Did they deal with restrictive covenants or anything like that? No. They worked hard, but they still had advantages other people didn't have. Is this making sense to folks what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about hardship. I'm just talking about, did other people have opportunities that you didn't? That's where we find privilege. Let me give you an example. Make sure this sinks in real quick this morning. I got a good buddy who's half Native Alaskan. Sometime around age 17, 18, 19, I discovered that his tribe straight up every year just gives him money as being part of the tribe. Like, he got this check for the tribe. It was in the high hundreds, maybe low thousands of dollars, and that's what he got for being part of the tribe. Now, I remember at this point, like, this overwhelming feeling of like, man, you get money for just being a part of a race? That seems racist that you would get money for being able to do that. That's not fair. How come I don't just get money for doing what I'm doing? And at the time, I didn't fully understand it, but now looking back over time in this story, it does sink into me a little bit more, right? I mean, if you add up the check you get, yeah, that's one amount over here, but if you add up the value of the land, of the homestead that my family got from his people, and then if you add up the value of the logging and the fish, I mean, my family was in the fishing business till about 5 years ago, and we made a lot of money in that business. If you add up how much my folks' home is worth because it was land that belonged to his people, then all of a sudden you see to yourself, wait a minute, man, these are not equal. Except it's not that he's getting free money, it's that I've got a lot of things I just haven't seen and provided for. Redeemer, this will affect us, this. You think you're like, oh, he's just talking about sociological stuff. It has nothing to do with who we are as a church. No, it absolutely does. Some of you are going to look at other folks that your brothers and sisters in Christ of a different race, and you're going to be like, oh, you just need to work a little bit harder. Then you'll get ahead. And you're not going to see the things that got you ahead. Some of you are going to be like, oh, you just need to budget a little bit better. Then you'll get on your feet. And you're not going to see some of the advantages you had. The best place to start to be brothers and sisters of Christ is to speak truthfully to one another. And this is one of the key areas we don't do that. But let's keep going here for a moment. That's the past. Let's see if we can keep talking about the present. Like I said at the beginning, key question that many of you have to wrestle with is, do you believe racism is the past, or do you believe it is currently ongoing? Let's talk about the present for a second. I'm going to borrow an illustration from a pastor in New York I really like. His name's Rich Velotis. He's from New Life Fellowship in Queens, New York. And it's a great image of present stuff going on. I want to show you this. I don't know if you can see it or not, but just show you this illustration. Pastor Velotis points out something, uses the metaphor of the iceberg. Y'all remember in your science class how, like, the iceberg on the surface, you saw a huge piece of ice, and you're like, man, that's huge. But what you didn't realize, that's only like 10% of the iceberg, and 90% is underneath that you don't see. Everybody remember that, learning about that? He uses that analogy with race. He says, you know, the problem with race in America right now is that there's this 10% that nobody likes except a small group of people. Like, nobody likes the KKK, nobody uses the N-word, nobody likes swastikas or hate crimes or racial slurs or anything like that. And we get rid of those things. And we say, okay, we're fighting race. But what he points out is below the surface, there's a 90% that we're all blind to, that we're not seeing it unless we learn to see it. And many of our brothers and sisters in Christ of different ethnicities see this on a regular basis. So he points out a few things: mass incarceration, racial profiling, police brutality, presumption of guilt, implicit bias, redlining like I just talked about, housing discrimination, hiring discrimination based on name, and racist jokes. All these things that constantly take place that we live with, But nobody names, nobody sees, and as a result, the racism continues to take place. Let me give you two examples of this that might get under your skin, but I think you need to hear about it. I want to make sure you're aware of this. They have to do with schools and neighborhoods. Just back this past summer, I was back in Seattle, and we were out having a good time. My parents babysat my kids, and me and my wife were out with friends having a grand old time till late in the night. In Bible study, of course, you know, is what we were up to that night. And the question was, well, how do we get home? You know, and it was a nice warm night. Do you walk home or do you call the Uber driver and have Uber take us everyone home? And somebody in the party, one of our friends, made a quick comment and said, hey, let's walk home. And we asked the question, well, is it safe to walk home this late at night? And the friend's response was this, of course it's safe. This is the whitest neighborhood out there. Now think about that for just a second. I'll confess, I didn't even notice it in the moment. It wasn't until my wife Jessica pointed it out the next day. Said, did you hear that comment? Yeah, I heard that. What's that mean? White equals safe, and any other color means it's dangerous. And this is going on. You might be like, oh, that was just an awful person that said that. No, I'm going to be real with you, Redeemer. All of us at all times are doing this on a regular basis. We implicitly think these things, right? How about schools? I've got preschoolers, which means this in this very awkward season where every parent is comparing what their kid is doing with somebody else's kid. And it comes time when you finish preschool, well, where are they going to go to elementary school? All sorts of anxiety about which schools are the good schools and which schools are the bad schools. But one thing that my wife and I have noticed and we've pointed out is it doesn't matter what test scores are and it doesn't matter if there's any crime or anything at these schools. Many parents have the assumption that if a school is black, brown, or poor, it's not that great of a school, right? And so we, without even thinking about it, have to make this decision. Well, do I want to go to a good school or a bad school? And what we're actually mentally saying is, do I want to go with one type of race or with a different type of race to school? And the craziest thing about it is if you meet all these folks, you'll see at the kids' birthday party all sorts of races coming together. They're the nicest people to some of my kids and other kids of different diverse backgrounds. But you can still be nice to somebody, the 10% of the iceberg, and be living in the 90% of the iceberg. For us at Redeemer, man, real damage can be done. Studies have come out lately where some of these multi-ethnic churches have made things worse for racial relations. And the reason is because they became multi-ethnic and they focused on the top 10% and they completely ignored the bottom 90% and left people broken in their midst. We need to know this stuff, Redeemer. Let me do one last one for you. One last one. Is everybody doing all right, man? I'm not getting that many amens for this sermon. I noticed that when we do this particular one. Yeah, there we go. One last piece that's related to all this. So we talk about seeing the past, seeing the present, seeing privilege. One more thing I want you to be aware of, and that's seeing normalcy. Now, you'll cringe when you hear this, but this is actually, if you ask any ethnic minority, this is true, is that, as weird as it sounds, if you are a white person, the world is normal to you. But if you're a different color, the world is actually a white world. So what happens is white equals normal. Let me give you an illustration, true example that came up, and then we'll talk about this a little bit more. I had a good friend, African-American woman, that was in a small group at a mostly white church. Her small group was mostly white women in the small group. And she had a good time, loved them, cared for them, they cared for her. And at one point they got this idea, hey, let's have movie night as a small group. So I said, oh, cool, that's cool. So I went out to go see the latest movie. I can't remember what it was, but it was like some Sandra Bullock movie or something like that. It was the fun romantic comedy. They all had a great time. They left, said, oh, that was fun. We should do that again. Talked about the movie and just had a blast, right? Well, a month later comes and it's time to pick the next movie. Where should we go? And the African-American member of this group said, hey, does anybody want to go see this new Tyler Perry movie that came out? Do you want to go see the new Tyler Perry movie? And the group sort of hemmed and hawed. And then they said, you know, I don't think we'd be really into that. We should just pick a movie that sort of applies to everyone. Now pause for a second. Number one, I would hope you'd be willing to go to a movie that's not your favorite movie just to build that bond between your brother and sister in Christ. But the second thing, and more important, this group had it in their mind that a Sandra Bullock movie is a normal movie and that a Tyler Perry movie is an African-American movie. We don't mentally think, well, is that actually a white movie and this is an African-American movie? We get in our mind that y'all see the movie Crazy Rich Asians. We're like, oh, that's an Asian movie, but what's a movie that applies to everyone? people be like, Black Panther, well, that's a black superhero movie, but what's the movie that applies to everyone? Has anyone seen the Avengers, the first Avengers? Man, there were no African American. There were no races. You can't count Hulk. He does not count as a different race, right? Even though he's green. It was all white folks in that movie. And we've seen this, right? Now, white equals normal. I know this is crazy, but think with me for just a moment. You go to buy hair products at Kroger, and they have this big, gigantic section called hair care, and then this tiny section that says ethnic hair care, right? I go to buy my wife a birthday card, and they have one section for everyone. Then there's a special brand of birthday card called mahogany cards for African Americans, as though every other birthday card is normal. You try to buy toys for your kids, and it's great that they're getting better at this to show you different ethnicities and toys, but for the most part, it can be hard to find toys that represent you. Or how about this one, man? You have a boss in your life. Let's go away from race for just a moment. I want to talk to the women for a second. Have any women been in a leadership position, and you've had a man serving under you that's constantly critiquing? It's like, man, you're not like my old boss. You're not like any of my old bosses. You're not a normal boss. What's wrong with you? And you're trying to figure out what you're doing. It's driving you nuts. And then all of a sudden you realize this person underneath you has never had anything but a white male boss. And so they think that's normal. Like white male is normal. And so they can't get used to the fact that, hey, a female's over me, a person of color is over me, or anything like. We think it's normal. This will happen at Redeemer. I can't tell. Just, if you could stop doing one thing for me, especially you long-timers at Redeemer, is do this. Man, we just need revival in the United States. I just wish we could get back to the good old days in the United States. People want Elvis, and they want Eisenhower in the office, and the good old days. And they think it was good for everyone. Redeemer, was it good for everyone? No. But they don't know that because they think of it as normal. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and get myself fired right now. You ready to see myself get fired? Pastor Julie, about ready to take over? I'm going to high five you. You're going to take over. I want to say, I was thinking about this. If I was a person of color, this would drive me nuts. And I bet you it happens a lot. You can tell me afterwards if it happens or not, but tell me the nuts. There's a special event that we try to celebrate the ethnicity, background, heritage of people of color, right? So we do Hispanic Heritage Month or Black History Month or whatever it might be. And there's resistance, right? People are like, this first box, the blue one, they say, man, why do I have to learn about white history? Or black history? Why do I have to learn about Hispanic history, man? Don't they teach that normally in history? Why don't I have to do that? Okay, so they're resistant to learning this history. Then they go and do something offensive and get called out on it, right? They say, you know, did you know that was really offensive? Oh, I didn't know that. But then they don't put two and two together that the reason they didn't know is because they've been so resistant to learning this history. Like if they had took the time to learn the history, they know it would be offensive, but they don't know it's offensive. And so they don't realize it, and they get mad and say, why are you being so politically correct? I didn't mean anything by it. Why are you so offended by this? It's just a little thing. All right? I'm about to get myself fired in 45 seconds. You ready for this? 45 seconds. But I was just thinking about praying about this. You need to hear this. You ready? 45 seconds. I'm going to be done as your pastor. Because I'm going to use a sermon illustration that will offend you so much, but at least you'll learn a thing from it. 2 weeks from now is Trunk or Treat. 10 days from now. Everybody's got to dress up. Halloween is notorious for people dressing up racially and offending a whole bunch of people. I want you to picture something with me. I want you to picture that I show up to Trunk or Treat. And I will never do this in real life, but I want you to picture this with me. It's just a hypothetical. If I showed up to Trunk or Treat, you ready for this? And I was dressed as September 11th. I myself was the World Trade Center Towers. And I dressed up my little kids as airplanes. And the whole night, they were like, it was a game. They were like running into me, crash, crash, ha ha, it's funny, it's September 11th, right? How would you respond? You would be upset. You would fire me for good reason, right? You would fire me on the spot, no longer have me as your pastor. Some of you would probably physically fight me, which I can see that would make sense. And then here's the thing. If I turned to you and said, well, I didn't know it was offensive, would any of you care? No, of course not. I would deserve to get fired. And I'm telling you, Redeemer, if I did that, you should fire me. Now, you ready for this? You ready? More American citizens in history have been killed in lynchings than ever took place in September 11th. And yet every year, some idiot puts a noose up in their tree in their front yard with an African American hanging in it. And when people get offended, they're like, what is the big deal? I didn't realize that was painful. Redeemer, not knowing another group's pain is a form of privilege. and they didn't see it. Well, the African Americans are saying, preach. Where are all the white folks at in this sermon? All right, well, let's shift gears here a little bit. We'll get to Jesus, but let's shift gears here just a little bit and come back to this. You're like, okay, what does this have to do with the text? What does this have to do with Jesus? And we'll get skipped ahead. We'll go back in just a second to do some of that stuff. I read you a story. I won't spend too much time on it, but I do want you to pray about it and think about it. And yes, we will go over time, but this is important. But there's this interesting story that people have heard of. Most Christians I know about it, but they never put two and two together what the story means. Jesus is doing his ministry. He's doing great ministry. In Mark chapter 8, we're told that a man who's born blind comes up to Jesus and asks to be healed. And so Jesus does his healing. But the craziest thing happens. Jesus does his healing, asks the guy, can you see? And the guy says what? He says, I can kind of see, but everyone looks like a gigantic tree that's walking along. And so Jesus does the miracle again. This time the guy can see fully. Now, have you ever pondered, like, what's that mean? Like, what was it that Jesus couldn't do the miracle at first? Did he not eat his Wheaties that morning? Is that what he could have done? Did he not do his devotions that morning? Did he not use enough spit? Not enough supernatural spit in the mud? Why couldn't Jesus bring healing? People debate also, well, there's a reason, there's stories in there, and it has nothing to do with whether or not Jesus could do the healing or not. It's designed to teach you something. If you still happen to have your Bibles open, you can see it. If not, I'll try to explain it to you. But right before this story is Jesus in the boat with his disciples, and they're doing ministry, and Jesus is warning them, and he says, I want you to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, right? I want you to beware of those folks. And the disciples are like, yeast? Oh, he's talking about we didn't bring enough bread. Did you bring the Wonder Bread? No, I didn't bring the Wonder Bread. And they're panicking about physically having food. And Jesus puts his palm and he puts it to his forehead like this. He's like, you guys don't see it. Okay? And then the story immediately afterwards is Jesus turns to his disciples after this healing. And he turns and says, who do the people say that I am? And people always have all sorts of guests. And then Jesus says, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The lights went on, right? In between these two stories is this random guy that gets healed, but at first he only sees trees, and then he sees clearly. What's the text trying to tell you? The text is trying to make it abundantly clear to you that you might be close to Jesus, that you might be following Jesus, that you might be wanting to learn from Jesus, that you might be praying to Jesus, that you might be reading about Jesus, and there still may be parts of your life where you are blind. There still may be parts of your life where you cannot see. And part of your role as Christians not get caught up in the trap of thinking that just because I'm with Jesus right now, just because I'm in worship service right now, I see everything clearly. But instead you need to ask God to reveal himself, to remove your blind spots, and to have him open up the eyes of your heart. That's what the text is saying. Let's go away from race for just a moment, then we'll come back to that. Some of you need to hear this. Some of you are dealing with financial situations, and you are looking at it from a worldly perspective. You're here at church, you're reading your devotions, you're close to Jesus, but when it comes to your finances, you see in trees. And you need to see God open up your eyes to give you hope. Some of you are looking at your kids, and you're wondering how they're going to be raised. And you're worried about things like, well, their GPA, and do they socialize well, and did they get into that school or this school? And you are not seeing your kids as Jesus sees them. You're seeing them as trees. Because until you see the qualities Jesus wants to see in your kids, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those types of things, you're never going to fully see as God sees. I've met a lot of dummies that have gotten a 4.0 GPA. And I've met a lot of folks that are spiritually sound, that never got good grades, but God did some great things in their lives because they loved him. Do you see clearly? Man, some of you are leading small groups and you're mad as all get out because you wanted your small group to go from 5 people to 50 people. And you're understanding, why won't God bring the growth? And you're praying left and right, God, will you bring the growth? And maybe what you don't understand is like, Jesus, you're meant to invest in 5 who are going to do great things, and 50 is just going to distract you. But you don't see that because you can only see trees. So what Jesus is saying, are you the type of disciple that's willing on a regular basis to pray, open up the eyes of my heart so that I can see? Of course, it's convinced with race too. I'm going to ask you this question. Do you truly believe God has opened up your eyes to see some of this stuff? And if not, I encourage you to ask God to open up your eyes. Where do we go from here? Has it been a tough one for you? It's been a long one for me. It's sort of weird because I keep thinking from a different perspective. This is tough for me, and I'm assuming this would be hopefully healing for other folks. And I hope that that's the case at this point. So white folks, never forget for a second, if this is hard for you, there's a chance that this could be life for somebody else hearing this message. But I want to challenge you as you move forward how we do this thing. There's three different ways we can respond to this. You hear this sermon, you hear this message on privilege, a couple different ways you can respond. Two very bad responses, one better response. The first bad response is to get completely defensive, right? We all know that feeling where we're just reacting and we're angry and we're upset and we're embarrassed and we're ashamed. And just out of our pure reaction, we respond. I just want to encourage you, 85% of the people do this. They just respond out of their anger, or they respond out of their defensiveness or whatever it is. I want you to be the type of folks that can say, you know what, I know I'm defensive right here, but I'm willing to go deeper and I'm willing to go ahead and learn from this. A lot of white folks, when we talk about this, they say, what's it like for you? They say, man, it feels like I'm walking on eggshells. I'm just so nervous of making a mistake. It feels like I'm walking on eggshells when we have this conversation. Well, I got great news for you. Bad news or good news, depending on how you look for it. You're going to screw up no matter what. You're guaranteed to screw up. So your attitude can be, hey, let me try to do this without ever screwing up and putting a whole lot of pressure on yourself. Or just when you screw up saying, you know what, I blew it. I didn't realize that. Thank you for teaching me something new. I listened to a conference. A speaker was giving this talk on white privilege, and she said something that spoke to me. She said, you know what, a group of people in a room, she asked, like, what were the one thing that white folks could do that would make race relations move forward in such deep and important ways? And one suggestion was this: if people of color could share their racial experiences without white people getting defensive. So that would be revolutionary. If we just made a safe enough place where somebody, you don't even have to agree with them, but where somebody could share without white folks being defensive, that's the greatest steps forward we could take in race relations known to man. Bad response is getting defensive. Another bad response is hating yourself, right? Every once in a while you run into people that they hear about this stuff and their DNA is just to feel guilty. They agree with it and they're filled with self-hate. Every once in a while when I preach on race, we got this old timer that writes in the prayer pads. He's like, I wish my pastor didn't hate himself and hate the fact that he's white. And that's apparently, I don't know if that's a prayer request for me or for him, but whatever it is, I have to end up praying for that, right? Nobody's asking you to hate white folks here. No, but that doesn't do good. The Psalm 8 said that God, each and every human being has been made in the image of God. We're not about hating white folks. What we're talking about is elevating other races. And some people are so confused, they think that elevating other races means lowering where white folks are. It just shows you how blind Satan has got us. Y'all see that Mega Millions thing was like $1 billion or something like that. I want you to picture something with me. Nobody won, I think, but what if somebody had won? And they did an interview, and the interview with that person was like, man, I'm so mad I won. I feel so guilty that I won. I wanted to build a hospital, or I wanted that money to go to the poor, and it went to me. What would your response be? Well, then give the money to the poor guy, right? Right? Do that. And I'll meet white people all the time that, oh, I feel so guilty about being white, and I feel so mad. It's like, well, then do something with it. Change the world with it. Use your privilege as a gift that can change the world. But unfortunately, some folks get stuck in road number two, which is guilt and hate. And then the final road is this, and I know you guys have been good things, but this was an important sermon for me to give, so I'm going to ask you to just bear with me a little bit. This last one, I'm going to call it the Jesus Road. I use a fancy catchphrase, if you can remember this: subvert society with service. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I just want to make sure this story stands out. Luke chapter 14 was the other story I read. Jesus is at a dinner party. He's offending everyone at this dinner party. If you remember, one of the things he says that's so offensive is he says, depending on where you sit, don't sit too high, sit at the bottom. And he's blowing the Roman social order out of the water. We miss this right now, but you would have to understand, he is totally subverting Roman society in this text, all right? But that's a whole other sermon for another day. Here's what I want to point out. Jesus says this. He gives you a theological reason why you can do that, and he says this: those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Redeemer, sit with me for this. When we get to heaven, there will be only one privilege left, and that is to those who knew and followed Jesus Christ. There are no other privileges when you get to heaven besides the fact that you knew and followed Jesus Christ. So my question to you is, why are you so afraid of giving your earthly privilege if it's going to be taken away anyways for a much better privilege? Those who humble themselves will be exalted. You can sit here, you can get mad so you're blue in the face. You can sit here and feel guilty about it. Or you can do this crazy thing, which is start to see this stuff and live your life in such a way that you subvert it. Redeemer, I hope you subvert it. All right, let's wrap this thing up here. I want to do one last thing. This will be the first year I get death threats for pastor appreciation. This should be fun here. We'll see that. We'll do one last thing for you. I opened up and I talked to you. I asked you to flash back to the 1990s, being a student at the University of Washington. The question was on the table, why is there a BET but not a white entertainment television? What's going on there? As I mentioned at the time, I did not see it for myself, but I do see it now. And what I realized is that there is a white entertainment television. We just don't name it that. I'm going to show you the most popular shows that took place at the time this question was going on, the late 90s. I want to see if you notice anything. Anybody see anything that stands out to you about this picture? All the folks are white, huh? I ain't against any of these shows, by the way. I've got Seinfeld on DVD. These are good shows. I'm not against these shows. But I'm just trying to get you thinking in these categories. Can you see that we might actually have a white entertainment television? We just don't name it because of privilege. Here's what I say, Redeemer. You hear a message like this, and it might be tough on you. I want to encourage all of you. We've been pushing for multi-ethnic for a good 5 years now. If you're still here, I know your heart. I know you want to see reconciliation. So if you're leaving this guilty, I'm not calling anyone a racist or anything like that. I know you guys long to see the nations come together. We've been doing this for 5 years. If you're still here, I know that. And when you hear a sermon like this, you might think to yourself, man, did he just drop that on us? We've got a whole long ways to go. What am I? I just want to give up at this point. I want to encourage you. Don't give up. In fact, I want you to look at it from a different perspective. You are not at the base of the mountain. You are at that one area at the very top of the mountain that 85% of others turn around at. But if you can be part of the 15% that names and says, okay, I'm willing to be a place we can talk about privilege in healthy and honest and Christ-like ways, you are going to be part of the 15% that sees the summit. If you can let yourself dwell with this conversation for a little bit. So let me encourage you, Redeemer. Do you want to be the 85% that get to this point and say, you know what, actually a little bit too hard, let's go back down? Or do you want to be part of that 15% that sees the summit, as painful as the conversation might be to get there? If you want to do that, I encourage you to do two things. Number one, get past this obstacle of privilege. And to do that, ask this simple question, what do you see? Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for all the gifts you've given us. Though they have been distributed in unequal forms, we are grateful for the privileges you've given us. And rather, Father, than pretend they don't exist, or rather than feel guilty and being paralyzed by guilt, we pray that you would give us the courage and ability to see all the privilege that is around us, and instead of using it for ourselves, to utilize it for your kingdom. Gracious Father, I pray for this congregation. This was not an easy day. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use this not as the end, but as the start of some really good, important conversations about how the different races live with one another. And I pray, Lord, that after having those conversations, well, we'll have them forever, and don't get me wrong, but after having those conversations, we might start to be a model for how the world can look. When, yeah, there's privilege out there, but everyone is looking toward one privilege and one privilege alone, and that's finding their name written in the book of life through Jesus Christ. We pray this, and we beg this, and we ask this in his name. Amen.